whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And Yahweh said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. In an earlier time in our nation, Puritans would often call their children's names after Christian virtues. So if you look back in those times, you see a prudence or a charity or a patience, a faith, a hope, a grace. I'm certain that they were hoping that by giving their children these names, that God would take them and create in them those kinds of virtues. Hosea's children, on the other hand, are given names that none of us would choose. Jezreel, No Mercy, Not My People. These names are not about the aspirations of hopeful parents, but the declarations of a jealous God. These children, like their parents, Hosea and Gomer, will be living oracles against the idolatry of the nation of Israel. I was thinking about this week. Back in the 1960s, Shel Silverstein, some of you remember him, wrote a song that was recorded by Johnny Cash. And it was about a dad who wanted to make his son tough, to make him hard. And so he decided to give him a girl's name. And he was a boy named Sue. And he got beaten up a lot because of that, but it made him tough. I can only imagine what these children have to endure as they walked around Israel, and their names were perpetual indictments against the nation. Their names said, you're not God's people. What do you mean by that? Of course we're God's people. Abraham is our father. We have been given the covenant. Of course we're his people. What are you saying? What do you mean, no mercy? God always gives us mercy when we cry out to him. But God names these children so that as they walk around Israel, they will become indictments against the sins of the people. And of course, if you're a sinning person, you don't like them indicted. There are two sections in our text today. Verses 4 through 9 is an oracle of judgment that will indict Israel and say that she will be taken away from her home and scattered among the Gentile nations. Then the second section in the text is verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. It's an oracle of deliverance that provides hope that one day God will regather this people in the very place in which he delivered this oracle of judgment. Now, it all starts this way. Hosea, obeying the Lord, according to verse 3, goes and takes Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Just a note here. This is the only time in the birth of these three children that it's said that she bore him a son. The other two children, No Mercy and Not My People, are not Hosea's. They are, as he said in verse 2, children of whoredom. In other words, she continually leaves her husband. She goes out back to her lovers. She becomes impregnated by them. And the children that she delivers are not Hosea's children. The entire family is like a living parable of what Israel is doing to God. Continually going out and committing adultery with the Baals. This is the life that Hosea has been called to. Now, this first child is born, and God says, call his name Jezreel. Now, if that name doesn't sound familiar, let me tell you the story. In order to understand the significance of the name, you have to go back 100 years in history. And on the throne of Israel is a very wicked man who is married to a very wicked woman. Their names are Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab decides that he's going to build a palace in the city of Jezreel. And right next to the palace is a vineyard owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And Ahab looks at this vineyard and he says, I want it. That's a vineyard that I would like to have. So he goes over to Naboth and he says, what do I need to do to get the vineyard? I'll offer you anything that you'd like. Let me buy it. And Naboth says, I'm sorry, Your Highness. I can't sell it to you. This is land that has been in my family since we conquered this place. To give up that land to you would be like Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. This is my land and my family's land, and I'm sorry, but I have to keep it. So Ahab goes home, and he shuts himself in his room, and he begins to pout. He doesn't want any food. He doesn't want any company. He's sullen. And so Jezebel comes into the bedroom, and she sees him and says to him, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you eating? Why aren't you drinking? Why won't you see anyone? And Ahab starts whining about the fact that he wants that vineyard over there. And Naboth won't sell the vineyard to him. And it really makes him mad, and he sticks his bottom lip out. And Jezebel looks at this poor, pathetic, pitiable potentate and says to him, aren't you the king? Leave it to me. And so she gets a couple of witnesses, and she says, I want you to tell a story. I want you to accuse Naboth of cursing God and cursing the king. And so these three men do that. And in prompt order, poor Naboth is taken out, and he's stoned to death. And his blood saturates the ground. And it cries out to God the way Abel's blood cried out to God, and God noticed it. This story, in a very real sense, sounds a lot like what David did. David wants to cover his sin with Bathsheba, and so he sends Uriah to the front lines, and Uriah the Hittite is killed, and David is able to get what he wanted. And God sends Nathan to talk to him, and in this story, God sends Elijah. And Elijah shows up and says to the king, because you have shed the blood of Naboth, your blood will one day be shed in this very place, and the dogs will come and lick up your blood. And not only you, but that wicked wife of yours, the dogs will come and lick up the blood that she will shed in this very place. Well, you turn one chapter over, and Ahab is in his chariot, along with the king of Judah. And they inadvertently get too close to the front lines. And all of a sudden, a hail of arrows comes at them, and there's no way to escape. And arrows start piercing Ahab as he sits in his chariot. He begins to bleed out. They try to get him back to Samaria as quickly as possible, but by the time they get there, Ahab the king is dead. They take his body, they bury it, and now you've got to clean the chariot. In a very similar way that happened in November of 1963 with the Lincoln Continental that was going through Dealey Plaza. You can't leave the chariot of the king bloody. So they take it over to a little stream and they begin to wash out the blood. And it goes into the water. And you know what happens next? Dogs come and they begin to lick up the blood of Ahab. And then, by the way, something strange happens to add insult to injury. Prostitutes come and they begin to bathe in that very bloodied water. The prophecy against Ahab has been fulfilled. But 12 years come and go, and Jezebel is still alive. If you want to listen to a great sermon sometime, Google Payday Someday by R.G. Lee. It is an example of great Southern oratory. You can find it on the internet. Go listen to it. Payday has now come for Jezebel. God says to Elisha, go and anoint a man by the name of Jehu to be king over all of Israel. Now, Jehu is a bloody man, and he wants the throne of Israel the way Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and he is anxious to get at it. And so he goes and kills the king, Ahab's son. And then he shows up at Jezebel's palace, you know, the one right next to Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel is an old woman, and she hears that he's coming. And she goes and finds makeup, and she paints her face. If she's going to die, she's going to look as good as she possibly can. And she sees Jehu come down the lane, and she stands outside of her second-story window, and she says to him, Jehu, is it peace, you murderer of your master? And Jehu doesn't answer her. Instead, he looks up to the second floor, and he sees her servants, their eunuchs, and he says to them, who's on my side? And three of the men come forward and nod to him. And he says, throw her down. So they take her, and they bring her to the window, and they throw her out. And when she falls in front of Jehu and his chariot, blood splatters everywhere. And the horses of the chariot, spooked by all of this, rear up on their back legs, and as they come down, they crush the body of Jezebel. And Jehu says, I'm hungry. Let's eat. So he goes inside. He sits down to eat. And while he's in there, a group of wild dogs come and begin to pick apart the carcass of Jezebel. And her blood is spilt in the very same place as Naboth's. Payday has now become today. Jehu isn't finished. He is very jealous to make sure that there are no descendants of Ahab who could say that they are the ones who deserve the throne. So he goes out throughout all the land, he takes his sword, and he just starts hacking away, killing all of the relatives of Ahab. And then his coup de grace is this. He says, you think the previous kings were Baal worshipers? You haven't seen anything yet. bring all of the Baal priests together and let's celebrate. But it's a ruse. All of the priests of Baal come into one place, and Jehu and his servants take their swords out and hack them to pieces. And the result of all of this is that God, who ordained Jehu for this role, who placed him in this position, who used him as an instrument of justice against Ahab and Jezebel, that very God says to Jehu, "You're a bloody man. Your descendants will rule for four generations, and after that, it's over with for you." Hosea begins ministering, according to verse 1, during the third generation. By the time Jezreel is born, the fourth king has now come, and God is saying, it's not only over for Jehu's descendants, but the entire nation's future is going to hold. So Jezreel is significant. It would be like any of our new parents here seeing their children for the first time and saying, let's name the child Pearl Harbor. Let's name the child Little Bighorn. It evokes scenes of horror and blood and God's justice against Jehu and Israel. Well, the second child is born. And as I said earlier, we're not told that this child was born to Hosea. Instead, we read in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and Yahweh said to him, this time, call her name No Mercy. Now, I know the Pylons have a child that they often say No Mercy to. But there is a comma after the word no in that situation. There isn't here. No mercy is her name. For I will have mercy on the house of Israel no more to forgive them at all. The second and third children are the children of whoredom. And this oracle is intensifying. God's saying to them, the Assyrian hordes are going to gather on the distant horizon. The Assyrians, by the way, are going to surround Israel and break off the trade routes for 3 years, essentially starving the nation into submission. This is what you do if you don't want to lose a lot of your army. You just put them out there and defy anybody to come attack you. They're not going to do that. And you finally get them to the place where they can't do anything except surrender. And the Lord is anticipating that Israel is going to do what Israel always does. They play with Baal until judgment comes. And then when judgment comes, they go immediately to all of the priests and say, we've got to offer sacrifices before Yahweh. We've got to lift up our voices in lament, and we have got to apologize for all of our sins. And then, as soon as the pressure leaves, they go back. They go back to their sinning ways. A lot of us, frankly, could read our biography in the Old Testament, couldn't we? The same thing happens over and over and over again. And they were presuming upon the grace of God. They thought that God would always come to their rescue every time that they go to him. But what he's saying in the birth of this child is, my patience has reached its limit. My mercy is not going to be dispensed this time. And this little child is a living indictment of the presumptuousness that you have lived with, where you have presumed upon my grace over and over and over again. What is all the more injurious is that God says he will have mercy on Judah. You know, the cousins to the south. He says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. See, the Assyrians don't just want Israel. They want the southern kingdom as well. And Hezekiah prays before the Lord and says, Lord, will you please protect us? And the Lord does in a miraculous way that you can read about in the book of 2 Chronicles. At the same time that Hosea is prophesying in the northern kingdom, Isaiah is prophesying in the southern. I want to read to you a passage of scripture out of Isaiah 49. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For Yahweh has comforted his people, meaning the members of Judah, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion, the name for the southern kingdom, but Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord responds, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In another 130, 135 years, Judah will also fall. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will come and take them away as well. But at least for now, God is protecting her against the Assyrians. And that must have been pouring oil, pouring lemon juice into that paper cut of the indictments against Israel. A third child is born. And we read about it in verse 8. When she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And Yahweh said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Just as this son was not Hosea's, so Israel was no longer the Lord's. When the Assyrians begin to surround Israel and besiege her and cut off her trade route and starve her into submission, the nation is going to cry out to the Lord, save us! You are our God! And the Lord is going to say, no, I'm not. My name is not Baal. And I am not your God. And you are not my people. But Abraham's our father. No, he's not. Not in the real sense. But you've given us a covenant which you have broken time and time and time again. I declare to you, I will not give you mercy because you are not my people. In another context, in the New Testament, Jesus will say the same thing. He will say that on the day of judgment, people will stand before him and cry out for mercy and say to him, but Lord, we're your people. And he will say, you are not my people and I am not your God. But yes, Lord, don't forget, we've preached in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We have healed the sick in your name. Don't you remember all of those things? And Jesus will say to them, your name is not my people. And you will not receive my mercy. And they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every person in hell today exist for all eternity as those who will receive no mercy and carry the name, not my people. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's why the Bible continually tells us that the door of salvation is presently open. Don't presume upon God's grace. If your life is characterized by this sin, feel the pressure and the stress of God's discipline, kind of minor repentance, and then back to your sin again when God relieves the pressure, this is a sobering thought, that there is coming a day when that door shuts and everybody outside of it will receive no mercy because they are not my people. There is, however, in this passage of Scripture, hope. The oracle of judgment is followed by an oracle of salvation, and it's an important one. And it begins in verse 10. God is going to regather his people that are going to be scattered. He says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." What does that sound like to you? Those of you who've read your Old Testament, this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is a restoration of covenant promises. It looks like the nation will be assimilated into the Gentile lands and never again become great. But God reiterates his promises to Abraham that his offspring would be innumerable. You can't number them. Like the sand on the seashore, there is no way of knowing how many there are. Furthermore, he says, and this is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, there will be a restoration of the people to the land. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." In that very place. Furthermore, there is a restoration of the one nation with one king. Look at verse 11. "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel," which, by the way, by the time Hosea says this, have been divided after the Civil War for about 200, 250 years. "These two people shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Instead of having a king in Samaria and a king in Jerusalem, they will have one king. And they shall go up from the land," that is the land of their dispersion, "for great will be the day of Jezreel." Now, we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 2 for you to understand that. But it is a reversal of the judgment spoken of in the naming of the first child, Jezreel. So, Jezreel, say to your brothers, "You're my people." And turn to your sister, "You have received mercy." Now, let's talk about this. Often in the Old Testament, when these prophecies are given, there is a kind of dual fulfillment. One that happens in the near horizon and one that happens in the distant horizon. The same is true here. In the near horizon, once Assyria is taken away, Hezekiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, brings worship reform not just to Judah and Benjamin, but to all 12 of the tribes. And for the tiny remnant of people that still exist in the north, and most of them have been taken away, but for the remnant that exists there in the north, Hezekiah will for a while be their one head, and this nation will once again be reunited with one another. Even after the Babylonian exile, Judah is taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. When they start coming back, Ezra offers sacrifices for the whole nation. So there is a sense in looking at this on the near horizon that these are the fulfillments of what God is saying here. But you're left reading this and going, okay, but is that really what the Lord had to say? And fortunately for us, we have the New Testament. And the nature of Revelation is progressive. And what that means is that as Revelation lays out and the law gives way to the poems and the poems give way to the prophets and the prophets give way to the gospels and then the epistles, as that progression goes, things get clearer and previous information becomes crystal clear for us. And such is the case with this passage in Hosea 1. I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages. Go first of all to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read 1 Peter, I want to remind you of a couple of passages in the Gospel of Matthew. This is important, so please hear what I'm saying to you. So Jesus has just healed the servant of the Roman centurion. Remember that story? Now, this is a Roman, not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he's a military man, and he's occupying Israel. And in answer to his faith, Jesus heals his servant. And then he says to everybody that's there, this is remarkable. Here is a Gentile that has come forward and has shown more faith than I have seen in all of Israel. This is remarkable. And then he says this, I'm telling you that many will come from east and west. And he doesn't mean East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem. He means the land of the Gentiles. Many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish patriarchs. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jewish people who have met the Lord not with the kind of faith the Roman had, but rather with absolute unbelief, the citizens of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a remarkable statement. Jesus is saying, this is part of my plan, that in the future, there is going to be a great ingathering of the Gentile people into the kingdom of God. Now, later in Matthew, chapter 21, Jesus has just told the parable of the tenants. And then he speaks to all of the Jews that are there, and he says, I tell you that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to another nation that will bear its fruit. You've had thousands of years to demonstrate that you are God's people, and you haven't. You have been given thousands of years to live up to the covenant promises that I have given to you at Mount Sinai, and you have failed. I am here to announce to you that the kingdom of God, that is the place of God's visible rule on earth, that place is taken away from you and is going to be given to another nation. Now, this is not a nation that you can find on a map. It doesn't have geographical boundaries. It doesn't have a parliament or a president or a prime minister. It doesn't have a standing military. It is a spiritual nation. How do we know this? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, where did you go in the Old Testament to find sacrifices offered by priests to the Lord? Well, you go to Israel, to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom. That's where you go. Peter says, now we are those people. We are these spiritual stones that are being built up into a temple. We ourselves are the priest, and we are offering sacrifices to the Lord. Now keep reading. For it stands, verse 6, in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is not a surprise. This is exactly what God destined them to do. But now look, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What does that language sound like? It sounds like all of those Old Testament passages descriptive of Israel. But now it's being given to you and me. And then notice verse 10, because here's where Hosea 1 comes in. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were no mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are these people that are brought into this world, not as God's people. The Bible says to us repeatedly that by nature we are children, not of God, but of wrath. And wrath is the opposite of mercy. But now, by the sheer grace and mercy of God, we have become this spiritual nation, this royal priesthood, this kingdom of priests. We are the people of God because we have received the mercy of God. Turn to Romans 9. This is a very famous passage of Scripture, one that a lot of people choke over. But it is God's word. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So you're either a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, or you are a vessel of mercy prepared for beforehand for glory. Well, who are these people? Look at verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, notice what he says. This is so important. Who are those who were once not my people? They are those whom he has, according to verse 24, called savingly, efficaciously, irresistibly called. By the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word together, he has brought us to saving faith, repentance from our sins, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called. And this new people who have been called come from both Jews on one hand and Gentiles on the other. And we're brought together into this one new humanity, he says in Ephesians chapter 1. In chapter 10 and 11, he uses another analogy. You know, the national symbol for Israel is an olive tree. He says, there is this olive tree, and it has natural branches. And the divine arborist comes along and he cuts off many of the natural branches and throws them away. And then he takes unnatural branches and he grafts them into the tree. And he makes it clear in that passage of Scripture that those of us who are Gentiles, we're the unnatural branches. And Jews were the natural ones. And he's trying to explain why, in the first century of the growth of the church, so many Jews turn their back on the message of the gospel while so many Gentiles receive it. And he's saying, this is God's plan. This is what he's doing. So in this passage in chapter 9, he goes back to the story of Hosea, and he says those passages were talking about us. They're talking about him. See, when Saul of Tarsus was an unconverted Jew, he's saying, I was not God's people. I was no mercy. Oh, I thought I was God's people. I thought I belonged to the covenant. I thought God looked upon me and regarded me as his because I could trace my familial lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought that was me, but it wasn't me. I was not God's people. And neither are you, unless you have received the mercy of God, which has brought you into right relationship to him. Then you are the people of God because you have received the mercy of God. And so what Jesus was talking about in Matthew is this new nation that is now going to be the repository of the kingdom of God is what we today would call the church. Now, think about how this fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant did not just say that Abraham, before Isaac was ever born, is going to have an offspring that cannot be numbered. He did say that. And he didn't just say, Abraham, you're going to get this land that you're looking at. Go south, go north, go to east and west, and look all around you, and this is yours. I'm giving this to you. He said that to be sure, but what else did he say? He said, Abraham, I am going to make you a father of many nations. Many nations. So when Hosea delivers this oracle that the day is coming when the people of God are going to be regathered and they're going to be united and they will be innumerable, Paul and Peter, by quoting that passage, is saying, in the distant horizon, Hosea was seeing us. Us. That we would be the recipients of the mercy of God and placed into his family. And I say to you today, that should cause Christians to rejoice with great joy. And it should cause some of you who are more like Israel in the Old Testament, flirting with your idols, coming to repentance when things go bad, and then as soon as the heat's off, you kind of drift back to your old idolatries. Today is the day. Do not presume upon the mercy of God. Because just like for Jezebel, payday is coming someday. And today is the day to reckon with that truth. Let's pray. Our Father, take this word and work it in us. Work it deep in us. Cause us, Lord, to rejoice that we are your people and have received mercy, and cause us to tremble if we should believe that we have been presuming upon the mercy of God and have never really come to full repentance. Oh Lord, will you help us? I fear that there are young people who are here who have grown up in Christian homes who do not really know you. I pray that there are some people that have walked for many years and have been in church all of their life, but still don't know you. Will you show mercy to us all and call us by your name, graft us into your family, and make us your people? I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.